Colossians chapter 3. Now, as you know from last week, Paul's writing technique is a very traditional rabbinic one, and he uses a lot of rabbi trails. So before we can start verse 1, we need to go back to what led to verse 1. So I want you to begin in chapter 2, verse 9. I'm going to read 9, 10, 11, then jump immediately to chapter 3, verse 1, and leave the rabbi trail out, so that way you can see the flow without the loop-de-loop that Paul does, as he talks about other things in between. So we're going to begin in chapter 2, verse 9 to 11, and then go right to chapter 3. For in him all the fullness of the Shekinah, that's the weight of the word in Paul's Jewish mind. The fullness of the Shekinah dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made full. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah. Let me just introduce something here real quick. When the Bible commands that Jewish men circumcise their sons on the eighth day, in the Hebrew, it never specifically states what is to be circumcised. Now, we know it's being hinted at. We understand what it's referring to, but God in his eternal wisdom chose not to be specific to say what must be circumcised. And there are five things in the Bible that the Bible says should be circumcised. Hearts need to be circumcised. Lips. Ears. Fruit trees. And then the first one you think of when you think of circumcision. But it doesn't specifically state. In other words, when someone asks, is circumcision necessary for a person to be saved? Absolutely. But circumcision of the heart. Because that's what all circumcision points to. Because all circumcision is applied to things where seed passes. Out of the fullness of the heart come the issues of life. And out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the heart needs to be circumcised. Lips need to be circumcised. And then when you speak, where does it go? It goes into ears. So ears need to be circumcised. You understand? And fruit trees, of course, give fruit. They are to be left uncircumcised for the first 3 years. You understand? Because they produce seed. Wherever seed passes from its origin to its destination, God wants the flesh out of the way. And so physical circumcision of the male organ is a symbol of this. It's just a symbol. But the reality is when we see Yeshua's flesh cut away, so to speak, nailed to the cross. And Paul is telling us that what you see there is the circumcision of your own sin, the circumcision of your own sin drives, the circumcision of your own flesh, your sinful nature. That is what you see done to it. So when he refers to the crucifixion, he says, this is a picture of spiritual circumcision that God has performed on us, whether you're a guy or a girl. All right, now that's just in a nutshell what he's referring to. But let's move on. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him, through God's faithful work when he raised him from the dead. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with the Messiah, keep seeking the things above, where Messiah is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and on the things that not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Messiah in God. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Messiah in God. One more time. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Messiah in God. When Messiah, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now you can think, I'm not dead. I haven't been buried. I haven't experienced any resurrection. I haven't been crucified with Messiah. What's he talking about? Remember last week I was saying that Messiah came to completely reverse all the damage ever done by Adam and Eve, right? All the pain, all the stress, all the wars, all the immorality, all the confusion, all the spiritual darkness in our world traces right back to what our first parents did before they had children. It all came from that. So Yeshua comes to completely and totally reverse that. And what they did affects every one of us without your say-so. I'd love to be able to opt out of Adam's sin. Say, no, I don't want that to apply to me. I'd rather just, kind of abstain from that, but I have no choice. And until the day I do die physically, and I will die because of Adam's sin, until the day I die, I have to resist the temptations that are constantly bombarding me. I have to resist ego and pride and laziness and all the other things that particularly like to attach themselves to my soul. I just have to. I've got to resist it. But what Paul is trying to tell us is that another Adam came. The last Adam came. And what he did also affects everybody. But unlike Adam's work, which affects you whether you know it or not, what Messiah did for you, you can begin to experience the power of what he did only by knowing about it. Let me say that again. You can begin to experience what he did only by knowing about it. Because what he did had a spiritual impact, whereas Adam's had a very much a physical impact upon the world. And so Paul says, he has raised me up, we read in last chapter 2, to proclaim this secret, that simply by becoming aware of what's available to you, you can experience death through the old ways and a whole new level of life. What Paul is saying in essence, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were driven out of the garden. Cherubim were placed there to guard the way back to the tree of life so you can't go back in. And Paul's basically saying, I'm here to announce the garden is open for visits again. You can come back there to live. When that veil tore in the temple, the two cherubim that were on that veil, they parted. They moved aside. And Paul's telling us the garden is open for business once more. Come on in. But we tend to be like, every once in a while there's a news story. Some horrible, horrible parents who have a child and then they lock that child in a closet and they leave the child there and the child is raised in the darkness and alone on a starvation diet, often for years. And then later the police will discover this child has been mistreated and locked away. And then what do they have to do? The child never just runs out of the closet into the light and says, I'm free. It doesn't do that. When they bring the child out, it wants to go back in the closet because it wants to go back to what's familiar. It doesn't come to freedom naturally. It doesn't want to come to the light so much. It wants the security of what's familiar in the dark. And it has to be reacclimated to freedom, to light, to health, to community, okay? And we are so much the same way. And so Paul is doing everything in his power to express what is ours, and we just want to cower back and say, I can't really be that true. He's exaggerating. I want to show you a picture. All right? There's a picture. You see a doorway. You see, I'm assuming it's a young man standing in the doorway. But here's the question. Is he walking out the door into the light, or is he walking from the light back into the dark room? Is that his left hand up on the door frame, or is it his right hand that's on the door frame? Which way is he going? Right now, he's standing in between darkness on one side and light on the other. And that's kind of where we are, in this precarious position. So let me describe my morning. It's probably your morning, too. Let me describe our typical morning. This morning, My physical body is lying in my physical bed, and physical light comes through the physical window of my physical house, and I open my physical eyes, and I physically see this physical light. And so I remove the covers physically, and I put my physical feet on the physical floor, and I stand physically upright, and I physically stumble into the kitchen, physical kitchen, and I physically pour a cup of physical coffee into my physical cup and put the physical cup of coffee in my physical lips, and I physically sip some of the physical coffee. You see where I'm going with this? My day can maintain this elevated level of excitement all the way right to this very moment. But how did I accomplish that? How did you accomplish those things this morning? Well, maybe with your ears you got information from the alarm clock that it's time to get up. With your eyes, you got information from the light in the windows that it's morning, it's daytime. And so you stood up because you could see the floor. And you walked around the bed because you could see it. You could smell the coffee in the kitchen. And you were bombarded with physical information that you responded to without tripping over the bed or banging into the door frame or spilling hot coffee all over you. You accomplished these tasks successfully because you were walking in the light of the physical information you were getting. But here's the thing. You are also spiritual. How aware are you of the spiritual environment in which you're in? And so many of us who are so successful in living in a physical world don't know how to live in a spiritual one, and yet we are spiritual beings. And we are in a spiritual environment. We say, well, I don't see it. Of course you don't. It's spiritual. So God has sent us spiritual light so that we can see what's going on spiritually. And Paul is telling us something spiritual has happened. It is magnificent news. I don't see it. And he's saying, but you have to trust the light that comes from his word. Because this scroll, this Bible I have, this is the lamp to my feet, a light to my path. It is God's light in the world. And by reading it, by hearing what it says, I get information about my spiritual environment and about me spiritually. Information I would not have without this spiritual light. And the question is, are you walking in the spiritual realm as successfully as you walk in the physical? Are you as familiar with spiritual light as you are with physical light? And are you embracing the spiritual information that comes from his word like you embrace the physical information that comes from the radio or from your own five senses? You follow? Are you with me? So Paul is giving us information from the spiritual realm. He says, this is truth. This is light. Walk in it. So let's read again what we just read. For in him all the fullness of the Shekinah, that's the light of God, it dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made full. Well, I don't know that. I don't feel full. Because your feelings are physical. Trust what the light is saying. Trust the truth of what God is telling us here. You've been made complete, made full. He is the head over all rule and authority. And in him, you are also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. It's not a physical circumcision. It's spiritual. It's happened to you. You know, when a little boy is circumcised, he's only 8 days old, he does not remember it. Likewise, we have been spiritually circumcised, yet you don't have any memory of the experience because it was spiritual. The removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah, having been buried with him. Well, I don't feel buried. You have been. In which you were also raised up with him. I don't feel raised up. Well, you have been. This is why we need spiritual light to tell us what's going on spiritually. Otherwise, you wouldn't know this. And how did it happen? Through God's faithful work when he raised him from the dead. Chapter 3. Therefore, if you've been raised up with the Messiah, we've just been told that we have, then keep seeking things above, spiritual things. Seek the spiritual things. Seek to understand people spiritually. Seek to understand yourself spiritually. Understand what is the unseen part of the person, the unseen part of you, the unseen part of God. I mentioned earlier before the teaching during the Torah service that we see so well physically, you know, and we can navigate a crowded room without knocking anybody over, at least most of us can, most of the time. But spiritually, our souls tend to bang into people all the time, and we bruise them. We don't see the bruises because they're spiritual. They're in the hurt feelings and the emotions. And we say things that we might think are funny or clever or cute. Yet we don't see the bloodletting that's going on in the soul of the other person we just said, we've spoken about. And we may come into a room and we'll survey the room and think, oh, I'm superior to these people. I'm more spiritual than the rest of them. I know the Bible better than the rest of these people. And the rest of the people, if they have any spiritual aptitude at all, are thinking, who died? Something just died. What just came in the room here? Because you can't even smell the ego and the arrogance and the pride that's wafting off of you like somebody's been rolling in feces and hasn't bathed for 6 months. And that's what people who are spiritually astute experience when you walk in the room. You follow? And we could go on and on and on, but we have a lot of chapter to cover yet. But I want you to become aware that you need to become aware of things that you're not aware of yet. And I have so far to grow in this. But the older I get, as my physical eyesight starts to fail, and maybe the hearing will start to go eventually, I hope that my spiritual sensitivities grow stronger and stronger and stronger. This is the value of the people that society looks aside, that they're elderly. That's, you know, the white hair is a sign of the wisdom that's been instilled in that person. This is why the Torah commands us to honor the elderly. And one of the things we should always do to fulfill the mitzvah is when a person with white hair, an elderly person, walks in the room, you stand. You show honor to them. That's something we can all begin to practice with more conscientiousness. So there are two kinds of believers. They're both believers, but there are two kinds that I see existing. There are those who are constantly distracted by the physical world. They're constantly engaged with it, constantly distracted by it, and most of the day, this is what they're focused on, the physical world, their job, their house, the repairs, the money, and all that stuff. But occasionally consider spiritual things, like if you're here, you know, for an hour, or two, or three. But there's another kind of believer, those who are constantly mindful of spiritual things, but they keep the physical realm firmly under their feet. They're constantly aware of the spiritual. This is how Yeshua walked, and I want to be like him as much as I can. I'm his disciple. I want to be like my rabbi, like my master. He was constantly aware of spiritual things. The word tells us that he knew it was in a man's heart. He could read the man spiritually, the woman. But he engaged the physical world completely and fully. He's never distracted by it, ever. Now, Ephesians is a companion book to Colossians. They talk about the same themes. And you'll see many things almost word for word in both books. But anyways, Ephesians 5, verses 5 to 8 say, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance of the kingdom of Messiah." And yet, we'll sometimes embrace people who are immoral or impure or covetous or idolatrous, and we'll treat them like they're believers, they're brothers. And Paul says, you know with certainty that they're not. He says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Now, that sons of disobedience, now Paul thought in Hebrew. And if he had written Colossians or Ephesians here in Hebrew, he would have used the phrase B'nai Belial, sons of Belial. This phrase is used seven times in the Hebrew Scriptures. One of the places is 1 Samuel 2:12. Now, the sons of Eli, Eli's the high priest, right? So these sons, these are Kohens. These are descendants of Aaron. Sons of Eli were B'nai Belial, sons of Belial. What's Belial? What does that mean? The word ol means a yoke. Beli means without. Beli-ol means without a yoke. They were like wild oxen. They were not yoked. They were accomplishing nothing useful. And what is our yoke? Our yoke is the Word of God. And so you can claim to be a believer, claim to love Jesus, but be a son of Belial, a son without a yoke. And even though they were sons of Eli, they were sons without a yoke. They did not know Adonai. How do you get to know God? What does Yeshua say? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You learn about the one you're yoked to. If we're yoked to Messiah, if we're yoked into the Torah, we're yoked to God. We get to know him. But without the yoke, you don't know squat. This is why we need to put our head in the yoke. And the yoke is the Torah. It will yoke us to God. It will yoke us to Messiah. You must put your head in the book. Then you see the world in a different way. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote a book about the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and you go through this physical wardrobe and you come out in this magical world. I would like to do one about something about a magical yoke. You see this wooden yoke, you think, oh, work. But as soon as you put your head through it, all of a sudden, you know, you're in Narnia. When you take your head out of it, everything goes back to being bland old everyday Akron, Ohio. You know, you get the picture? Put your head in the yoke, and suddenly you see the other side is not empty. You're yoked to Messiah. All of a sudden, the world is different. You see purpose. You see the dark. You see the light. You see the good. You discern what's around you. That's how the Word of God should affect us. We put our heads in it. Okay? You follow? Everybody with me? All right. I see the lights on, but I'm just make sure someone's at home. All right? Everybody? Okay? Everybody's good. All right. There's a wonderful set of books called Strive for Truth. I read these probably 20 years ago or longer. They happened to come across my path when I first began studying Torah. They're by Rabbi Eliyahu E. Dessler. And Strive for Truth, wonderful, wonderful stuff. And he talks in these books, I think it's in volume 2, about the four levels of involvement in nature. And what I want to do is read part of this too. It's just a couple pages, but follow along. He says, recognizing the miraculous in the natural has many levels. We shall describe four of them. Level one, nature dominates. Some consider themselves believers in God, but see natural causes as the dominant forces in the universe. I'd say most of the Christians I meet, most of the believers I meet, this is where they're at. They try to control these forces and bend them to their will, relying on their ability to forecast the precise factors that will bring success. They also have unbounded confidence in their own talents and expertise to which, of course, they attribute their success. On the other hand, being believing believers, they will also pray to God to help them. They realize that there is always a possibility that some unexpected factor might intervene to upset their calculations, and they look to God to protect them from such contingencies. They will also gladly acknowledge that it is He who gave them their skills and talents in the first place. But essentially, as they see it, the world is run by natural causes, and by manipulating these causes, they reach their own goals in this world. This is how they explain the verse, quote, by the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread, unquote. People on this level are in reality worshiping two gods. They place themselves beside the Lord in the running of the world. In spite of all their talk about faith and trust in the Lord, denial is deeply rooted in their hearts. Deep down, they are convinced that my strength and the might of my hand have made all this wealth. Sound familiar? I know that describes me. At least the way I was for most of my life, I tend to fall back into. Yeah, God's got to thank you, Lord, for the talents, blah, blah, blah. But boy, I've got to get this done or it's all going to be a wreck. These people only see natural forces. You know, the Bible commands us to practice the principle of tithing. You take what you get and you give a tenth away, and God says, you do this, I'll bless the socks off of you. So the logical person at level one says, okay, 10 minus 1 equals 9. But God says 10 minus 1 equals 20. That doesn't add up. God says, take 1/7 of your life every Shabbat, one day out of 7, and you make that day holy. And you don't engage in stuff, just having your own fun, doing your own thing, not in working. But you rest on that day, you spend it with me. And the person at level one thinks, okay, 7 minus 1 leaves me with 6. And I can't get everything done in 6 days. But the person who enters the Sabbath realizes that 7 minus 1 comes out to 8 somehow. I always wind up with an extra day a week, and I always have extra time left over after all my work is done. You see? Anyways, the second level. This person's a little more advanced. They see nature as a tool. On a higher level are those whose faith is sounder. They see the hand of God in every natural event. My father-in-law of blessed memory provided an apt illustration of this. Someone looks through the keyhole into a room and all they can see is a pen moving over paper. He concludes that the pen is writing by itself. This is the standpoint of the one who denies the Lord and believes that nature is an independent power. But when the door is open, the writer is revealed. This corresponds to the attitude of the believer who recognizes that God is the true cause of all events. Natural causes as well as human efforts are for him nothing but the pen in the hand of the writer. They are used by the Lord to bring about the outcome that he desires. However, this person still perceives nature as a reality, even though he considers it as a tool in the hands of the Lord, like the pen in the hand of the writer. Now, I'd say this is probably where most of us are. But level three, on a still higher level, are those who realize that nature and its forces have no existence as such. They're all an illusion. And the Bible hints at this. This life is like a moth-eaten cloth. It's like a vapor of spider's web. It's mostly just empty space. There's hardly anything to it, if there's anything to it at all. Whew, just gone. It's basically just an illusion. One we are required to engage and operate in with wisdom. But nevertheless, it's not really real. So, on a still higher level are those who realize that nature and its forces have no existence as such. They serve merely to obscure the true state of affairs and provide a test for human beings. In other words, as Akiva Tatz calls his creations, the world mask. It's simply a mask to conceal God. And one of these days, the mask taken away, and every eye will see him. Everybody will see God. But right now, it's a mask. It's temporary. It's artificial, and it's just there to hide his presence from us for a time. This point of view is clear and true. It is built on a well-founded conception of the oneness of the Lord, to whom alone belongs the power and the glory. But then there's level four, which he calls the happy few. But there is a still higher level, reserved for the happy few. At this point, one sees that far from the concept of natural causes making a positive contribution to the world, it is in fact a destructive force. The purpose of creation is to sanctify God's name. As Isaiah says, all that is called by my name and I created for my glory. Natural causes are destructive because they obscure that glory. It would be understandable if human life were maintained, not by eating food, but by closeness to the Lord. It would be understandable if, on the contrary, eating physical food brought death rather than life, because this utilizes a natural cause, which is a negative force in creation. But our situation in this world requires there to be an opportunity for error, so that man can retain his free will. And now, what he's saying is kind of complicated. He says the reason God made the physical universe to hide behind is so we'd have free will. Because every time we went or attempted to do something wrong, we saw God's face right there, 10 feet tall, looking at us. We wouldn't do anything wrong. So he hides behind the physical creation. Basically, what he's saying here is that the happy few are surprised there's a physical universe at all. Because of them, the reality of God's presence is so real that the physical is just the frame around the picture. It's not the essence of the substance of what this life is really all about. This is where Yeshua dwelt. This is why he could work miracles. There's a famous story in Judaism about a very, very godly rabbi. And as it appeared, Shabbat approached, they were using oil lamps instead of candles for the Sabbath lights. And she accidentally poured vinegar instead of lamp oil into the lamps. And she was shocked. It was almost time for a Shabbat. She realized what she had done. And she says, "Oh, Father, I've really made a mistake here. I accidentally poured vinegar into the lamps instead of lamp oil." And he says, "What's the big deal? God, who commanded that lamp oil burn, he can command vinegar to burn." So they lit the lights. They stay lit all Shabbat until it's time for Havdalah, Saturday night. This is how Yeshua operated. A happy few. He could see a disease and say, "You're cleansed. Be gone. Take up your bed and walk. You know, wash this mud off and you'll see. Get the world out of your way and you'll be able to see." You know what I'm saying? And so many in the scriptures worked miracles. Why? Because they saw the world as it truly is, which means it's just a facade. And the spiritual world was so real that they could speak from it into the physical, and miraculous things happen. This is a very, very rare thing. But this, I think, is necessary for us to see where we're at, where we could be. And Paul is saying the only way you can get there is to begin to see the spiritual and embrace spiritual truth and reality, because it is true and it is real. Whereas this world's very deceptive. All right? Okay, now we're ready to start our study. So in light of this, what are we to do? Now, Paul, in all of his letters, follows the same format. He always works from the inside out. He always starts his letters, whether it's Romans or 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Colossians, Ephesians, Galatians, he starts with spiritual reality, describing spiritual truth, help us to see God better, see ourselves better. He just, what theologians say, "Well, it's just the theological part of the letter." Well, it's not theology, it's reality, it's truth. And then he moves into the physical application. And so that's exactly what he's doing here. So in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of Belial," people who are unyoked. So he lists five things here. We're going to see four lists of five things in the rest of this chapter. So these are practices of the old self. But if you are realizing and embracing the truth, Paul says if you're embracing the truth of what Messiah has accomplished and what I'm proclaiming to you, and this is just as true as the law of gravity. In fact, it's more true. Because you can escape the gravitational pull of the planet. These things you can't escape. These things are absolute truth. If you'll embrace them, then your life will change. So if you are embracing the truth of what I'm saying, then consider your earthly body, your physical body, as dead to immorality. Can't do that. I died to that. That's not who I am anymore. Impurity. Can't do that. I'm dead. Dead men don't practice impurity. Dead men don't have passions. Dead men don't have evil desires. Dead men are not greedy. And I've died to all those things. Because when Messiah was crucified at that cross, my old self is crucified right there with it. That's a fact. And now I realize it. And now I realize it, I'm free to leave the closet I've been raised in the dark for so many years. And I can walk into the light and freedom without fear. Because I know these things are true. But then he lists five more things. And verse 7, in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. And here five more: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge. True knowledge. You got that? Quit lying to one another. I think he's talking about just quit believing lies and sharing lies about how you think the world works. Instead, put on the new self who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Messiah is all and in all. Now, we hear verse 11 quoted often, but it's an extension of verse 10. Here's what he's saying. And have put on the new self, verse 10, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. All right, who is created originally in God's image? Adam, right? Adam is created in God's image, but when Adam and Eve sinned, that image was seriously flawed. But now he's saying, but the new Adam has come. And though you may still bear the old image of the original Adam, spiritually you have the image of the new. And in this new image, just like Adam was not a Jew or a Gentile or a Scythian or a barbarian or a slave, you're not either. You can't. What nationality was Adam? An Edenite? I don't know, you know? And he's saying, in Adam, there was no nationality. There was no race. He is the original man. He says, now you've been made new. And then this new you is not Jewish. It's not Gentile. It's God's image. Live like it. So verse 12. So in their places, what you put on, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. So he gives five more things then. And bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. I think that's why he puts it right in the middle of this list. It bonds everything else together. I lost my place. Verse 15, let the peace of Messiah rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. So here's his fourth list of five things. And let's go ahead and finish the next two verses. Let the word of Messiah richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. In other words, remind each other what's real. Reminding one another what's true. Not just talk about the physical world and politics and sports and all the junk that's passing away. Remind one another what's true, what's real, what's eternal. What the spiritual light reveals. Talk about these things. And do it with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Master Yeshua, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Notice how many times thanks is mentioned? Now, I kept wondering as I was reading this week, why all the list? Five of these and five of that and five of that and five more. And what's up with all the list? And so the moment I arranged them on menorah, they all made sense. Now, I know this is small, but what you see up here are exactly the same things we saw in the four lists we've already looked at. All right, so you don't worry about it if you can't see the words very distinctly. But over here on the left side are all the attributes of the old man. Then over here on the right are the things we replace the old with. See, our problem, we want to put the old things away. We want to kill immorality and impurity and anger and wrath and slander. We want to quit doing those You know what? You can't. But you can replace them. The only way to get rid of the things on the left is to replace them with the things on the right. You follow? The moment you begin to practice one on the right, it pushes the old one out of the way. It pushes it off the menorah. And the moment you start to do this other, it puts off the other one. You have to replace. You must walk in the Spirit if you don't want to fulfill the lust of the flesh. But you can't do neither. You're going to do one or the other. And as I looked at these lists, the second list and the third list seem to correspond. Instead of anger, have compassion. Instead of wrath, which means you want to judge them, just crush them, you have kindness. Instead of malice, which always comes out of pride, you know, the saying in Judaism, a humble man cannot become angry. Now, I know Yeshua got angry, but that was a choice, but that's a different story. Instead of slander, gentleness. Instead of abusive speech, patience. Isn't that neat? But a menorah must always have a central stalk holding it up. So what's the central stalk here? It's the verses that come between these two lists on the left and these two lists on the right. And what are the verses? What's the stalk that holds these up? Let's go back and read it again. Verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. There's the heart of it all. Quit lying to one another. I know I irritate people all the time when I have personal conversations and they want to talk about something serious. And right away I put on my lie detector ears. And invariably, when I hear people begin to talk, I hear them speaking lies. Now, they don't know it's a lie. They really believe the thing they're saying is true. And sometimes it comes off a real good motive, what they're saying. And they'll say things like, well, I can never just do that. And I'll stop, wait a minute, you just told a lie. Oh, I didn't lie. You said you could never. I'm telling you, you can, because not only can you, you're commanded to. So quit telling yourself the lie that you can't. Replace it with the truth. And over, and I'd irritate people to death. But this is the way I want to operate my life. I know Robin and I drive her crazy. And I'll say, wait a minute, you just told a lie, and she knows what I'm talking about. Let's go back and rehearse what you just said. And she'll go back and say, you're right, that isn't true, is it? No, not true. Lies tend to stick to us like flypaper. And so what we need to do is quit lying to one another. And I don't think he's talking about purposely trying to deceive. I think he's just talking about the lies that stick to us and we assume are true, and they're not. We need to examine them and see what they really, truly are. All right? So you put off the old self. I mean, I tell you right now, a lie, a lot of you are believing, well, I can't. I've tried. I've tried not doing these things on the left. This isn't the work. That's just who I am. Oh, that's a big lie. I can't change. That's just who I am. That's a lie from the pit of hell. You're a human being, which means you have the ability to change yourself. Animals don't have that ability. You do. And the moment you start thinking it's just how I am, then you're believing a lie and you're going to stay stuck there. Replace the lie with the truth. I can change. Not only can I must change. I'm commanded to change, and I'm told someday I will be changed. So I should get started on it right now. One of the lies is a distortion. We often hear, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things become new. Now, that's true. But the way we understand it and apply it is sometimes very deceptive. And we think, I don't need to do these things on the right-hand side of the menorah because I'm a new creation, so it just happens. And some other people aren't seeing it, though. And here's what it means when it says you're a new creation, all things are made new. It's like taking a pig and putting it in a brand new house. Everything's new. The sty is gone. The house is new. Everything's new. The food is better. Everything's better. But you're still walling around like a pig. God has given you a whole new life. Quit living like a pig in it. The behavior is still yours. He's made everything new, but the behavior is still yours to control. So start living like a new creature. Start living in newness of life. Put off the old self. Replace it with the new self. And then you say, I don't know how to do that. Well, you do it by first of all realizing you've been living a lie. And this thing that I can't change is a lie. An absolute lie. If you can't change, then God wasted his time giving us a Bible. What good is it? If you can't change, the Bible's about the most worthless book in the world. But if you can change yourself, then there's no book more valuable because it tells you the truth about the spiritual realm, about who you are and what you can accomplish. You with me? I tell you what, I see a couple hands popping up, but since we're so close to the end, let me finish and we'll take comments and questions. Does that sound good? So Fred and Tony, don't forget what you're going to share. So now Paul gets very practical. Oh, by the way, the oil and the gears. You know, he talks about when you're speaking the truth and when you're doing these things, do it with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving. And the word there for thankfulness is the word grace, charis, with grace in your hearts, thankfulness in your hearts. What do these four things all have in common? Music. Why is music important? Because music's spiritual. You can take physical words, but the moment you add a melody, which is absolutely spiritual, when you apply the melody, that spiritual part, to the word, somehow the words come alive. Provided the melody is beautiful. But this is the oil of the gears. When you sing truth, the physical and spiritual realms connect in some kind of a powerful way. I don't know how it is. But I call it the oil in the gears that make this whole new self really operate smoothly. Then he has some roles in life. Verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands. It doesn't say obey them. It says be subject to them. There's a fine difference. Now, I'm not saying disobey them either. But make sure you don't hear the word saying you must obey your husbands. No, there's sometimes he's acting like a knucklehead and you stand up to him. Be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. You know why men get embarrassed against women? Because they act like women. And men aren't women. Men are very simple. Okay? A man comes into a marriage with a toolbox and it has one tool in it. A woman comes into a marriage and she's got a she's got a truck full of tools, a truck full of things. They're very complicated. They're wonderful. It's amazing. But it's an adventure. You must look at getting to know your wife as an adventure. Don't be angry at her because she's not like you. All right? She's not supposed to be. Besides, you don't need tools to fix her. She needs a whole truckload to fix you. That's what the problem is. 20. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Servants, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Messiah, the Master Messiah whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your servants justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now, you look at these roles, and he spends so much time on servants. Not everyone's going to be a wife. I know I'm never going to be one. Not everyone's going to be a husband, but most men will. Everyone does start off as a child, though. Everyone is that at some time. And most husbands will become fathers. Some of you may become bosses and have servants or employees under you. But why does he spend so much time on servants? Because every one of us is this, was that, and always will be. Every single one of us is a servant. See, we didn't go through the list like, oh, I'm a husband, I need to do that. I'm a father, I need to do that. Well, I'm off the list of that. Only two apply to me. No. We're all servants. Whether you're a mom or a dad, a husband, a wife, a child, or an employer, you are a servant. We all have a master. We all must take orders. We must obey him. You get it? We're all servants. And the way we serve him is by being the best wife we can be, by being the best husband we can be, the best child, the best father, the best master. Because we're all serving our master in heaven. Ready to follow? Now, I ran through these quick, but I sure hope you take time to go back and meditate. Because as I was reading these, I read them fast, so I have enough momentum, I won't stop myself and interrupt myself and get sidetracked. But there's so much wonderful information here, so many insights that I'll leave for you to discover. And I know there's a lifetime of insights for all of us there. So we take three or four minutes. And I saw, Fred, I saw your hand up first. So you've got the microphone, so go right ahead.
Excuse me. The third chapter of Colossians, the first verse says, if then you have been raised up with Messiah, keep seeking the things above where Messiah is, seated at the right hand of God. So, throughout the New Testament, when he ascends to be at the right hand.
Yes. Right. So, well, the question is, and someone got in a conversation with me this week about this verse, what does it mean, the right hand? See, now we think physically, and God's given us a physical picture, so we picture a throne with God sitting on the throne, and then just to God's right is another throne, and that's Jesus sitting there. But I guarantee you, if you could somehow just step right into the heavenly realm, that's not what you would see. Because what you would see would defy description. This is symbolic language. The right hand is always the spiritual. The right hand is always supposed to be a picture of strength as well. When you need to do something, if you're right-handed, most people are, when you go to hammer a nail, you use your right hand. You use your left. You go to feed yourself, use your right hand, not your left. If you arm wrestle, you're going to use your right hand, not your left. So at the right hand means in a position of strength. And Yeshua did not assume this position until after his resurrection. And we talked about this at the end of Matthew. Why at that point, Yeshua says, all authority and rule has been given to me. He didn't say that till after his resurrection. Because before then, he didn't have it. But after his resurrection, he did. So you need to go back to the end of Matthew. You can go back and listen to his last couple of teachings. And that addresses the very thing that Fred's alluding to here. And then, Tony, you had your hand up.
As we're going through this study, you mentioned what I see as one of the major problems that we're totally unaware of is social media.
Wow.
And is the new technology. People are turning to their electronic devices for their information constantly. And we know the bread of life is the word of God.
Right.
If we're spending 98% of our time in the technology, we're listening in many cases to lies or deceptions, and we're unaware, which destroy our relationship with
so true. So true. We're to walk in truth.
It's changing. You know, what's the first thing I see parents doing when their child gets to a certain age? They're getting with cell phones so they know where they are. What are they giving the access to? Many things that those young minds.
Oh, I know. We should give them a tracking device instead. And a shock collar when they go out of the yard. You didn't hear me say that. You didn't hear me say that. I'm just going to say something completely outside the teaching. I know people have often sent things to my email, asked me to join their LinkedIn or Facebook or whatever it is. And you know what? I don't get those. They go to my trash folder. I don't do social media, so it's not like I'm friends with some and not with others. They just go right to my trash folder. So if you're sending them and I'm not responding, that's why. It's not that because I'm choosing not to be your friend on social media. I don't do social media. I'm not social. All right. So, and Sarah, I think your hand is next.
When you were talking about the menorah pattern and the old man's characteristics,
yes,
and the new man's characteristics, it reminded me of a quote that I heard this week from a rabbi, and he says, freedom from slavery without direction is just another form of slavery. And so
well put.
I love that you put that picture up there because... Yeah. It so speaks to everything in this book, tells us how to have freedom,
yes,
gives us direction.
Yes.
So I love
put.
I just wanted to say that I appreciate it.
Do everyone a favor and say that quote one more time. That was good.
Freedom from slavery without direction is just another form of slavery.
Okay. Freedom from slavery without direction is just another form of slavery. Well put. Thank you, Sarah. Very good. We're going to take one more. Should it be youth or beauty? Who do we call on here? We'll do both. Sebastian, we'll go with beauty first. I mean youth first. And then Kathleen. Sebastian, go right ahead. Oh, yes, you need a microphone. There you go.
There we go. One of them, you were talking about the roles in life. And it talks about the wives, husbands, children, fathers,
yes,
servants, and masters.
Mm-hmm.
Where are the mothers in that?
Oh, that's a good question. Okay, next, Kathleen. I don't know. That's a great question. I honestly asked myself that same question. Why aren't moms listed? Why fathers and not mothers? I don't know. I think mothers are better at being mothers than fathers are at being fathers. So we need some extra instruction, and women don't. I don't know. That's a good. Do you have any ideas? I don't know.
Because they're all of those things.
They're all of those things. Yeah, they're father and yeah, they fulfill all those roles, don't they? Yeah. Well put. And you said you had another question.
Yes.
Yes. Go right ahead.
The picture you showed us earlier about the person standing in the doorway.
Yes.
He was casting a shadow.
Yeah.
What's the shadow represent?
That's where he's blocking the light. Yeah, it's just there's a bit of a light there.
So does that mean if too many of us go towards the light, then we're going to block it out?
Well, a shadow in Scripture is not a bad thing. In the Scriptures, I'm just giving you a scriptural answer, it's always a good thing. Shadows are always good things. They are the closest to a photograph they could come to, and also in the Middle East where the Word of God was written, shadows, shade was a wonderful thing to have. That's why God manifested his presence as a cloud by day so the people had shade and as a fire at night. So shadows are not a bad thing. That's more of a Western idea that shadows are bad. In the word, shadows are good. In fact, the one God ordained to construct the tabernacle, his name was Bezalel, in the shadow of God. It's a great name to have. So in shadow, you've got just the right amount of light without so much heat, you're going to die. So it's a place of real balance. So great question, Sebastian. Kathleen, we'll finish with you.
Mine's not profound. I just want to know if you'll put those attributes for the menorah. Will you put those on the website?
Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. All this, everything on the screen will be on the website tomorrow morning. Yeah.
I'm done.
Okay, thank you, Kathleen. Well, let's close in prayer. And, you know, David is ill and Adam is out of town. And they're the ones who normally sit up in the morning. I just noticed earlier, we have bread here, but I didn't put the cup out. So we'll do the blessing over the bread, Tim, but not over the cup. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll stand for the blessing. Our Father and King, we thank you so much for the wonderful words of truth that you reveal to us through our elder brother, Paul. Lord, I pray we take these things to heart, that we would walk in truth, that we would cling to truth, we would hold to truth, even though it's not truth that we can see physically, or know with our own eyes and ears, but Father, in our hearts, we will apprehend the truth and the light of what you're saying to us. And we begin to live as children of light. And we would put your yoke upon us and learn of you. And we would accomplish your task as we walk in obedience. So make us the people you want us to be, a truly free people who have learned the beauty and the love and the gentleness and the rest that comes only from bearing your yoke. Make us that kind of person, we ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.